I was going to add on and tell you that I didn't learn about this until this week, but there was a teenager boy that got saved in 2019 when I was at Brother Wilcox's. And even though it happened right after that, I didn't know about it until this week. But I guess that guy got saved during the meeting that I preached, and I knew that part. But then that was the summer of, that was like July of 2019. And then he was killed in a hunting accident in the fall. So, yeah, it was a tragedy. I guess his grandfather actually accidentally shot him. But it was a tremendous tragedy, but he had just gotten saved just in a meeting that I had a part in, so that was kind of a blessing. So, amen. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9, where we left off last time. Once again, thanks to the guys for filling in. I know Ian kind of filled in last minute because Caleb was off doing something. I don't know what. And for the rest of the guys on Sunday, something sticky on my paper here. Pages sticking together. 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And in the process, of course, we're in the midst of the actual machinations of Saul becoming king. Israel's decided they want a king. The Lord has decided to allow them to have one. And so Saul's the guy. We're in the process now of figuring out how the Lord's going to get him together with Samuel and all those things. Well, he goes chasing some donkeys, as you well know, his father's asses. And they never found the asses, but in the process, the servant convinces Saul to inquire of Samuel about all this matter before they turn around and go home and give up. And so sure enough, Saul does do that. In verse 11, they decide to go look up the seer, the prophet. I'd remind you of that lesson back in verse 9 where what was then called a seer is now called a prophet, and the Bible says that. And then it continues to use the phrase seer, or rather the word seer. What that shows you is the Bible's, once again, standard for dealing with antiquated words or old words that are not much in use anymore. All the new versions want to throw them away and throw them out. All the scholars want to do that. The Bible's way of handling that is to tell you that the old word is seer, the new word is prophet, and then go back and use the old word over and over again in this passage. So again, you know, it tells you what the deal is and then says seer, 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 seer. And so that's the lesson of the Word of God in the matter, is that if you come upon an antiquated word, you know, with ETH endings or some such thing like that, what you do is learn what that means and then go on using it, because God doesn't quit. So anyway, you go on down from there. But verse 11, they're going to go into the city, see if they can find Samuel. And it says in verse 11, this is the last thing we closed with last time, as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and unto them and said unto them, is the seer here? So we close with talking about how so many occasions in the Bible, you know, somebody, you know, finds their wife or finds great help at a well. As you know, Abraham's son Isaac got his wife there, sent the servant, stood by this well of water and all those things. The woman at the well, all those things. It's kind of funny. You know, that's a watering hole in Texas. It wouldn't be a well, it would be a pool. It's a watering hole. And don't you find it strange that folks go to bars, which are watering holes, to find companionship? And you come here and you get the water of life, and some of you have found wives and husbands here. The devil has a counterfeit for the real thing. And so you got to watch out what you're drinking from. Be careful of your watering hole. All right, back to verse 11. And so as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. Let me pause there for just a second. You find high place, verse 12, high place, verse 13, high place, verse 14. This is Samuel offering sacrifices in a high place. And we all know that in general, in the Word of God, those high places are bad news. Actually, the Lord never completely denounces every high place. You need to remember that the Lord abides on high. And one day in the millennium, Zion, earthly Zion, will be at the top of the mountain. So the Lord's still going to be dwelling in a high place. It doesn't necessarily condemn all of them. What it condemns is all the high places of the devils and the false gods. And so if you'll read through carefully, you'll find that several decent things happen at high places. And I'm not advocating for high places. In fact, I'm telling you that man seems to be inclined towards spiritual corruption, as you know. And whether you like it or not, the spiritual corruption does tend to go up on high. And so you have high steeples and high stuff like that. You know, all some of those old medieval cathedrals are, you know, hundreds of feet high, and they want to have the highest place around. The cathedral down in St. Paul sits on a high brow of a hill overlooking the whole city. It's very symbolic, right? I'm just saying, if you actually look up in the Word of God, you'll find that God belongs on the high place. I'm not saying that we are justified in going up on high to worship Him. I'm just saying that He dwells on high, and that the devils and the demons and the principalities and powers, because He's on high, want to get as high as possible. That was the devil's whole play. He wanted to sit above the stars of God and be above the throne and all that. That's corruption, okay? But as far as God condemning, at this juncture anyway, Samuel from sacrificing on a high place, you'll find several places where God accepted sacrifices on high places. Solomon was really bad about getting things really going. Look in 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm just trying to give you a synopsis here, because it looks like there's a high place, and there is, and Samuel's there, and the Lord doesn't seem to condemn it in Samuel. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, you kind of see where things started going south real bad, and pretty soon the Lord was condemning all the high places other than the one that He dwelt on. And again, that's not to say that we should build a high steeple for our church or necessarily or anything like that. But 1 Kings chapter 3, and you'll notice Solomon made affinity, verse 1, with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and goes on down, verse 2, only the people sacrifice in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places, not God's high place. A king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer up on that altar. And if you'll recall, Samuel went in a kind of a circuit, Mizpah, Shiloh, and Gibeon. And apparently all those places were high places, and the Lord honored it. Until there was a temple built, and then they were supposed to forsake all those things. Okay? So I wanted to just canvas that, going down to verse 13 of 1 Samuel 9. As soon as ye be come unto the city, ye shall straightway find him, the seer, Samuel, before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice. So they're sacrificing there in a high place. And afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore, get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. And they went up into the city, and when they were coming to the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. So again and again, the high place, you find it again, verse 19. But we'll just read on from here. Verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying. So that's pretty close. And that's apparently the Lord audibly speaking to Samuel. But it says there, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, Notice how he praises this. I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. Okay? Okay, that's Saul. And so Saul shows up right on time after God promised he would. But now, I just thought I'd back off and just go through the whole sequence here of what was involved with the Lord sending Samuel the man. First of all, there were arbitrary lost donkeys, just lost asses. And so Saul's been tasked with going out and chasing all over the countryside looking for lost donkeys. And aside all that, there's the whole issue you found early in the chapter that there's a servant. He chooses a servant to go with him. And now that we see what the servant contributed, I mean, the servant was the one that said, well, let's not turn away and just go home yet. Why don't we go see Samuel? Well, we don't have anything to give Samuel. Well, I actually brought something. Remember? And so, you know, here a servant is picked that actually is serviceable and has something to offer. Just anybody wouldn't do, right? Some other dork that doesn't want to go says, yeah, let's go home, right? And he doesn't have any answers or anything. I mean, apparently Saul's kind of dense and needs somebody kind of to spiritually lead him, which would follow through with the rest of his life. And this servant apparently was the right guy. So you're first of all chasing lost donkeys. Second of all, you've arbitrarily picked a servant that is prepared to meet Samuel. Then there's the fruitless searching. You learn a little bit later down in verse 20 that this is the third day since the asses were lost. And so they're, you know, going on for quite a few days here. There's 3 days here involved with looking and searching. And so you have, I mean, think of the frustration. I mean, I am such a pleasant person when I lose something. Oh, believe me, she'll tell you. I'm just a big cuddly bear. Lose my wallet, lose my keys, lose my glasses, and I'm a happy fellow. And so, and I don't even have to search for 3 days usually. My point is, okay, you lost the asses. Okay, there's this arbitrarily chosen servant that goes. He's the guy that kind of directs the whole show. You have 3 days involved with fruitless searching. You know, imagine just taking off, and apparently they didn't have the sense to track the donkeys. Maybe it rained the night before, and so you can't track the asses down. You have to just go looking where you think they might be. Well, that's pretty fruitless, right? If you can't remember where you left your keys, good luck walking down through Coon Rapids looking for them, right? And so that's pretty fruitless all by itself. Next thing that comes to mind is the fact that, again, this guy gives him some counsel, and he stumbles upon somebody who is working at a well, and they're able to tell him exactly where Samuel is. Again, chance meetings, just kind of chancing to meet somebody that happens to know. Then there's the timing of it. Goes and talks to the girls at the well. Oh, yeah. He's right up there. In fact, if you'll walk right around the corner, he'll be coming out of his house because he's headed up to the high place to bless the meal. And so, I mean, it's all a timing thing. Now, you know, when you start adding all that stuff up, that's God sending a man like he promised. And somehow in that, the great mystery is that God's in control of that without necessarily turning everybody into an automaton, like the Calvinists want to say it is. And I don't know, you know, what you've been through in your spiritual life, but if you go back to your salvation experience, a lot of you, you know, it wasn't as simple as just going to Sunday school and having Christ pounded at you for the first 10 years of your life. A lot of it had to do with timing. A lot of it had to do with who came along and who said what, who told what story that really got to you, right? Something that happened in your life right after something else happened and right after somebody said this and then this happened. These things that happen in a providential manner that you can't explain, much less can you plan. Anybody that sees life through that, you know, that perspective realizes that you're not engineer enough to engineer your good fortune. You're not engineer enough to be able to engineer you doing anything decent spiritually. I mean, it takes God overriding your stupidity half the time. And there's just so many things in this mix where, you know, just, you know, out like, you know, Saul is undoubtedly, you know, thinking, why do I always get sent to chase donkeys down? Aren't I good for chasing anything besides donkeys? And so here he is chasing donkeys down. It's just a fruitless, seems fruitless anyway, but he winds up king that way. And so when you start examining your life, how you got in contact with somebody that got you the gospel, what had happened to you before that made the gospel really stick, and then what happened to you afterward that really drove the gospel home, I think what you're going to find is that there's more of this in our lives than you realize. And so that's God. Now, he didn't write in fiery letters and the grass in the backyard, and he didn't send a special comet by to speak to you. But he did some things, he engineered some things in your life so that you knew that it was the Lord speaking, right? Okay, let's go on down to verse 16. So, tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man, says the Lord to Samuel. And he says, I'll send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel. I'm just saying, you never know what God's hand is in. Whether it be disappointment or heartbreak or something lost or something found and who found it and all that kind of stuff. You just, you know, you go back and it didn't look like you were going anywhere, but you got saved. Saul wound up king out of this. It's pretty amazing, really, in my view. Verse 18. Thou shalt anoint him captain, to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, the Lord's still planning to use Saul to save his people out of the hand of the Philistines. He wasn't God's first choice. The people overrode God. God allowed them to override him. Yet the Lord is still willing to use Saul to deliver his people. He wasn't his first choice. We learn in the end that it should have been David, the first one, and all those sort of things. But he allowed Saul into the mix. And by the way, Saul's not all bad. You can see through this line anyway until it gets a little later that Saul is pretty humble. In fact, he may be a little too tentative, to be honest, because he's so, you know, he seems so tentative about things that you wonder if the Lord's going to be able to do anything with him. We know that he did. We know that he delivered the Jabesh-Gileadites from the Ammonites and defeated them. He did the right thing there. So it's not like Saul is all bad. So one of the things that you have to recognize is that men that get messed up are not all bad. Now, you can see that in any tragedy. You can find good characteristics in everybody. But there is in those also some bad. And it's really which dog you feed, like Dr. Ruckman used to say. For Saul, you know, all of us, we have, because we're saved, we have an old man, a new man. You got a pretty white dog and a nasty-looking black dog. If you're going to feed that dog, he's mean as a skunk, and he's gonna be the one that controls things. If you're starving the white dog, the good dog, then he's going to go down and that dog's going to win, right? Okay, if you don't feed the new man, then the old man's going to rise to the fore, okay? Now, Saul didn't have that advantage, but it works in character too, because most of us have, you know, good characteristics in character and bad characteristics in character. And so it works, you know, in dealing just with people, even lost people. I mean, we've said oftentimes that men in America used to have different character than they do now. And that's certainly true. I mean, when somebody is by nature a hard worker, honest, and basically moral. It's not to say that nobody ever committed adultery. It's not to say that, you know, nothing bad ever happened. But if people have a sense nationally, overall through a culture, that there ought to be a level of morality, like you don't mess with kids, right? And you would never think that you were a girl if you were a guy. You know what I'm saying? Just basic decency, and they're hard workers and they're honest, basically, then that nation's going to be look a lot different than what the nation's become now, where it seems like all men are liars, and certainly anybody that seeks political office seems to be, and where there's such perversion and perverseness and character. It's like the good dog and the character is never being fed anything anymore. I mean, my grade school and junior high school teachers, they would light you up, man. Now, I know I'm old. I know I get it. And if I start talking years, then y'all think, oh, he's not just old. He's really old. But brothers and sisters, I ain't that old. It was like yesterday. And I mean, my fourth grade teacher, she would light you up, man. And every coach that I ever had, I mean, they went about engineering their own paddles. And a lot of times I never saw some of them hit anybody with them because you were afraid to be hit with them. Because, I mean, they had black electric tape and holes drilled through them. And, I mean, I'm serious. You didn't want to get paddled by a coach. And all that's just to say things have changed so much now. Where, you know, little pumpkin pie, you can't even tell him that he added two numbers wrong or else you might hurt his psyche. And my teachers were so happy to give you a red mark, they couldn't stand it. You know, take that, you know. Get it right next time. you're just presenting it as being tough. Well, it's tougher than it is now. And it's a deterioration now. And so I'm just saying, you know, I know you're not going to turn it around or anything like that. I'm just saying you need to feed the good dog. And as not just in character for you, but talking about new man, old man. The old nature versus the new nature. The new man in you is Jesus Christ. The old man in you is the old you. And guess who needs to be fed? And so that's why church is still apropos. That's why going to church and getting preaching and preaching is not something that, you know, goes down the way of culture where it's no longer, you know, it's no longer significant. No, you get the same, you get strong the same way today as you always got strong. And now with hardly anybody getting strong, you need it all the worse because, you know, we're getting fed. The other dog is getting fed the whole time. I'm not sure how I strayed off and all that, but whatever. Down in verse 16, that he may save my people Israel. Okay, we'll talk about Saul's character more as we go along, but that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. And he could have. He did to a degree. But he didn't go as far as he should have, which is basically the case with most of even the good kings. Remember, Hezekiah didn't go out, you know, shining as brightly as when he was in the midst of his revivals. Josiah didn't go out shining quite so brightly because he went out going up to attack the king of Egypt and wound up getting killed. And so my point simply is that, you know, you need to shine all the way through. But verse 16, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. So one of the things that's always the case in Egypt and really in anywhere else is God's people are crying out for a deliverer. So just like in Judges, the Lord gives them a deliverer. In this case, once again, he's a fallen deliverer. He's not the greatest guy. He's not the guy the Lord had planned to give them first, but it's the way it worked out. Verse 17. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of. Well, that's pretty close fellowship. Now, I don't hear the Lord's voice audibly, but it's like, Samuel has the Lord in his ear right there all the time. And so as soon as he looks up and sees him, the Lord says, that's the one. You see him? Right, the one right there. Now, oh, for a relationship like that, right, where, again, you're not going to hear, you're not going to hear the Lord's spoken audible voice. But, you know, if you read your Bible and studied the Bible and spent a lot of time thinking about the Bible, then you might hear the voice more often than you do. I'm not just talking about when you're sitting, you know, at your desk or at your favorite reading chair. But when things happen in life, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit dings that scripture that you read this morning and says, now, see that guy over there? Like that? Because you're in the scripture. I mean, the more time you spend there, the more opportunity the Lord has to speak to you. If we are called to be instant in prayer, then we should be able to instantly speak to Him. Why wouldn't the Bible rebound to us in that scenario? I'm not talking about hearing Him audibly, but I'm talking about becoming aware, discretion-wise, prudence-wise, foresight-wise, because you've prayed, you put in your due diligence in the Word of God, and so when it comes time to draw judgment, to discern something, Lord says, see that? That's a yellow light. You need to slow down. Right? And He's saying it in your ear instead of you just blaring on through and getting hit. And I'm not talking about traffic. I'm talking about fellowship with the Lord. Right? Okay, back to verse 17. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of. Now, I just want to stop there and say that Mrs. Hindman, my 8th grade teacher, and Mrs. Suggs, my 7th grade teacher, would have cut our ears off if we wrote that sentence on the board. Because at the end of that sentence, at the end of what the Lord said, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, that's a hanging preposition. And a sentence, say they, should not end in a preposition. What the Lord should have said was, behold, the man of whom I spake to thee. But you don't leave the of on. That's what Mrs. Hindman and Mrs. Suggs said. And that's what a grammar teacher should say, although I've read some grammar in recent years that's like, does anybody even know what grammar is? Here's the dice with that. The Bible does not always conform to our grammar. The grammar is not the final authority. Okay, so Paul talks about the most straightest sect of the Pharisees. Mrs. Hyman would have, she wouldn't stop with cutting your ears off on that one. I mean, she would have come down on you in the center of class with a sledgehammer. Because that's a double superlative, okay? And you just don't do that. But God does. God wrote the book, so He can do what He wants to do. Right? And so you'll find some things where, you know, that's why I hate to hear somebody get so integral with grammar that they try to make the Bible then conform to what we say grammarians are, it should be finalized. That's not necessarily the case. It's no more, English grammar is no more the final authority than Greek linguistics. And so, look, the Bible's right, and you can obey your English teacher and you'll be a better writer for it, but God still gets to say in His book what He wants to say. So don't let somebody come along and say, blah, 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 because they're not right. Okay. Back to verse 17. Then Samuel saw Saul. The Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of. Bad grammar. This same shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. Now, either Saul is really, really dense, or else Samuel looks like a regular dude. Apparently, he doesn't look like Obi-Wan Kenobi, where everybody's, ooh, that guy's a Jedi. Apparently, it's not like that. Apparently, he looks like a normal guy, right? Kind of like, apparently, Jesus Christ looked like a normal guy. And so, you know, you shouldn't be looking at Bible characters like that either. verse 18, then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. Doesn't even know it's him. And Samuel answered Saul, said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place. And so first thing a seer does is tells you what to do. It's true. First thing he said, okay, howdy, go up there. All right, so if you're going to get in contact with the Word of God, and if you really want advice, if you really want counsel, and the guy's really walking with the Lord and giving you biblical counsel, he's probably going to tell you what to do. And then it's up to you, right? I'm just saying. Verse 19. Then Samuel answered Saul and said, I'm the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today and tomorrow. I mean, he doesn't give him a choice. He says, this is what we're going to do. This is what you're going to do. Today and tomorrow I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. Now, we're going to cover that probably coming up in Sunday school on Sunday. So that gets back to the Word of God being quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, where, you know, I'm going to tell you the Word of God says what's in your heart. But you'll see that on Sunday. So verse 20, and as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. Now, again, let me go back to those asses for a second, because Saul's been pursuing these asses. And in pursuing the asses, he found a greater calling before God. And so that ought to speak to some things here. First of all, the will of God for Saul was found in monotonous responsibility and duty. Okay? You read Harlequin romances and Louis L'Amour westerns and all kinds of other books, there's always a romantic, idealistic, you know, like that. And that's not usually how you come to the will of God. It's a lot of stuff about monotony and just duty. Saul was given the responsibility of the asses. I don't know if he lost them or not, but he said, Dad said, go find them. I don't care if it takes 3 days, go find them. Take enough food to camp out and stuff, but go find them. And it's just monotonous. It's just dutiful. And so just because your life seems to revolve around, you know, going to work and paying bills and keeping a car running and changing diapers and washing dishes and educating the kids, doesn't mean the Lord's not readying you for something more. I mean, it's a high enough calling that you're called to do if you look at it right. But the greater will of God is found in doing monotonous things. Think about Elijah losing his prophetic office there in 1 Kings 19. He goes down the road and there's Elisha, and he's supposed to anoint Elisha. What's Elisha doing? Anybody remember? He's plowing. Plowing in that day and age, people, was a pain, because you're behind a team of mules or oxen with a plowshare trying to drive that thing through some hard ground. And you're walking every step of that field several times before that ground is anywhere near being in planting condition. And my simple point is, he found Elisha plowing. Think about Micah. He was a gatherer of sycamore fruit. It was a mundane daily task. Paul was a tent maker, right? That's a mundane, daily, monotonous, paying the bills. Oh boy, I'll be glad when it's Friday. That thing that always goes on. Don't get lulled into thinking that God's not in any of that, because that's not true. He was in this. He was in Micah's gathering sycamore fruit. He was in Elisha's plowing, right? How many times did Jesus Christ tell about sowers of seed and tilling the ground and all those sort of things? Those are, I grew up on a farm in a dairy. It's monotonous stuff. You have to have an imagination riding a tractor all day because you are bored to death in the hot Texas sun, and on top of it, your brains are boiled. So it's really monotonous. And don't think that God's not in any of that, because he is. Now, notice something else about that task. Not only was it monotonous, but it was aggravating. I mean, it's aggravating to lose something. It's aggravating for something that should still be standing where you tied it or still in the pen where you put it to have gotten out and gone chasing across the country with whatever. It's really aggravating. And so what you find a lot of times in life is that there are tremendous aggravations involved, right? I mean, a construction crew never has any aggravations. Surely not. Somebody, you know, wiring houses for internet and stuff, they probably never run into any problems. And the people there are really easy to always get along with, I'm sure. Right? You say, what's the point? The point is, you don't think that, you know, that God couldn't. I heard somebody texted me the other day complaining about something. I'm not talking, not, none of you, don't worry. Hardly any of you know. But complaining about one thing after another, and, well, God's not in this. How do you know? Maybe God's exactly in it because the more you get aggravated and mad about it, the more he's going to stick his thumb on you because he's trying to get that out of you. Just because it's aggravating doesn't mean God's not in it. I bet Saul left the home place grumping and murmuring under his breath. I bet he had a few choice words to say to that servant before that trip was over. Why? Because he thought he was better than that. No, you're not better than that. You're not better than having to go through aggravations and frustrations and just having to live with it. You know when it builds up in you so much that you feel like you're going to blow your head off? Pink, what do they call it? Pink mist? Well, you better be careful with that stuff, because that's what happened here. The Lord's in that. And so you better be careful. You know, the other thing that comes to mind is just, I was thinking about how, you know, haphazard this is. You got to follow these donkeys cross country. How do you know which way to go? If there are no tracks, which way did they go? You know, if it rained last night, and so all the tracks in the road are off, and they didn't go down the road anyway, they went across country. Well, did they go north, south, east, or west? I don't know. Just wander around in circles, looking for donkeys. It's so arbitrary. Come on, don't you get feeling like sometimes that life is so capricious? I mean, why did the boss have me do this? Why didn't he have me do that? Why did my car get stolen last week? Why? It's just so capricious. They stole the car, and then they left it trashed on the side of the road. They didn't even try to sell it. It was a nice car. Well, wouldn't they at least try to make a profit off of it? It's so capricious. It's so stupid. And things happen all the time. You can't figure out why one kid keeps getting sick, you know, and why, you know, we can't resolve this problem. Well, a lot of it is because the Lord lets you go through things because you're going to find the will of God there. You just don't know when. But there's the capriciousness of it. It's a waste of time. It's easily seen as a waste of time. I don't think I should go into that very far, because I've had some thoughts about it that I may build into a sermon. But think of the times in the Bible where somebody complained it was a waste, and it turned out not to be a waste. You know, I better just stop there or else I'm going to get tangled up in some. Okay, but I wanted to say, how about uncertainty? He didn't know he would find the donkeys. In fact, he never did find them. They got found, but he didn't find them. So he's wandered around wasting 3 days looking for donkeys that somebody else found. And he didn't have a cell phone, so Dad could text him to say, hey, the donkeys are found. And so it's a complete waste of time. And it was so uncertain to start with. Where are you going to find those donkeys? I'm saying those things are how Saul got to be king. So I'm not going to say you're going to be king or anything like that. I'm just saying. Next time you're aggravated, frustrated, you hate your job, you hate your boss, and a lot of other things. You may just be on the brink of finding the will of God. The Lord may be on the brink of calling you to do something greater than you know. I'm just saying. Okay. Verse 20. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? Now, I can't go into the next verse because there is something I want to hit there and stay on it for a little while. But so I'll go back to verse 20 for just a moment to say, I've said what I said about that because that's how I got called. I backslid from 10 years old, went to junior high school, college, and in college, it was a waste of time. I think the only thing that came out of college for me that was positive was I developed good study habits. But beyond that, the degree I got doesn't count for diddly squat. And I wandered around just messing stuff up, not knowing what I was doing, not knowing where I was headed. And somehow in all that confusion, the Lord got me interested in the Bible. And from there, I went from there to Pensacola, from Pensacola to here. So that's really, God help me, I want to finish better than Saul did. But as far as I feel like that was me chasing donkeys, and I was the donkey. I was just chasing me around. But, that's how Saul found the will of God. So I need to stop there or else I'm going to get into something I can't finish. Questions or comments?